Matthew 28:16-20, and then Mark 16:15-18. Today we'll be looking at the commission on the mountain in Galilee, commonly called the Great Commission. So I'll start in Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." And then Mark 15-18. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." After describing the resurrection of Christ, Matthew omits a number of other appearances that we've considered. And he ends his gospel with what has become known as the Great Commission. This name is appropriate given the fact that of all the orders that the Savior gave to his disciples during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, this commissioning is the most complete and comprehensive. In this pericope, Christ will make the claim of universal authority. He will give a charge to the 11 that extends throughout the whole world. And he gives a promise of his presence to give encouragement that the task will indeed be completed. In Mark's account, the charge without the claim or the promise is given in different words, but with a similar meaning. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The exact time of this appearance is not stated. It's unknown. A comparison of all the gospel narratives places this event at least after 1 week from the time of his resurrection. It occurred after the two appearances in Jerusalem and the appearance that we looked at by the shore of Galilee. Many people think it occurred immediately before the ascension. However, the ascension occurs not in Galilee, but on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, Luke 24:50 and following, and Acts 1:9 and following. So there had to be some time for the disciples to travel back to Jerusalem. The importance of this commission can be ascertained not merely from the content of Jesus' message, which is majestic and amazing, but also from the fact that unlike our Lord's many other appearances, this one was by appointment. The other appearances, he appears, they're surprised. This one was set up in advance. Matthew writes, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them." Verse 16. Now this appointment at a minimum refers to the Savior's prophecy in Matthew 26:32. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee," to be announced by the angel or angels on the morning of the resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 7, where they're told, the women are told, "Go tell the disciples, I'm going to Galilee. Meet me there." And then the words of Jesus himself later that same day to the women, "Do not be afraid, go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and they will see me there," Matthew 28, 10. It is very likely that on one of our Lord's post-resurrection appearances, he gave very specific instructions as to when and where this meeting would take place. And if you know the area of Galilee, it's surrounded by hills. They use the word mountain, but to us they're hills. They're not like a mountain in California or upstate New York. And he would tell them what mountain. We know that Christ was specific because the definite article is used, the mountain. The mountain. I don't know why the King James has a mountain, but it is the mountain, the one definitely appointed or assigned. Many scholars believe that this meeting in Galilee is the same meeting mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6, which says, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, Matthew does only mention the 11, 28:16. And some commentators think, well, only the 11 were there. However, I think that even though it was directed primarily to the 11 as apostles, it's likely that this large number was there. I'll give you the reasons why. A, we know from Luke 24, 9 to 10, that the other disciples, including many women, were in the room when Jesus told the disciples to go to Galilee in order to see him. This word would have been quickly spread among all the disciples. B, if our Lord wanted to communicate the Great Commission only to the 11 apostles in private, then there would be no need for the seclusion and safety of a distant mountain in Galilee. But if Christ wanted this commission to be spoken in front of as many disciples as possible, a secluded mountain in Galilee would be perfect. It would be far from our Lord's enemies in Jerusalem, and it would be near the cities where most of the Redeemer's disciples lived. The northern side of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, contained the areas where Jesus spent most of his time preaching and healing the sick. It contained the areas where Jesus had the most followers. Further, it appears that there were not a lot of followers of Christ in the vicinity of Jerusalem, for you remember on the day of Pentecost, in the upper room, there's only 120 disciples. So there's a whole bunch of disciples that weren't there, and they were probably up in Galilee. They could not be there for this event. You can look at Acts 1:15. And then C, moreover, given the advance notice of this meeting, Matthew 26:32 and 28:7 and 10, and the importance of the message, it makes sense that our Lord used this public meeting as an opportunity to appear to all the believers, then alive, and to make them witnesses both of his resurrection and the commissioning of the apostles. And I think given the radical nature of the commission, now keep in mind, to a Jew, you tell a Jew, now you're going to go into all the Gentile nations now, and all the Gentiles are going to be equal with Jews. That's extremely radical to a Jew, and I think it's one reason they were present. And then D, after the triumph of the resurrection and the new radical change of the church's mission, from the nation of Israel to all other nations, from the imminency of the kingdom to the very end of the age, a public announcement was in order. Although the Great Commission forms a dynamic conclusion to the whole Gospel of Matthew, it, in a sense, is a new beginning for the church. And, of course, Acts chapter 2 also is a new beginning. But here we have a new beginning. And then E, in verse 17, we are told that some doubted. Although we know from our previous studies that the disciples were very slow to accept the resurrection and even disbelieve for joy, Luke 24:41, at the Savior's first appearance to the 11, at this point in time, after three appearances to the disciples, it is not likely that the 11 were still having doubts. I find it hard to believe. After three appearances, they ate with Christ. They touched him. They handled him. But if others were present who had never seen the resurrected Savior, the word some doubted make perfect sense. Some of the people who had been told to come to this important meeting who had never seen the resurrected Redeemer were probably thinking, is this really Jesus? Could it be someone else? And remember, there's a whole if it was some of the 500, there's a whole bunch of disciples there from Galilee that were not in Jerusalem that had never seen the resurrected Christ. These people, however, would soon be convinced. And then the place of this announcement, the mountain, conveys the biblical thought of a special place to meet with God and receive divine revelation. The people of Israel waited at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses received the holy law and their marching orders for the promised land. Jesus, who is the prophet greater than Moses, gives orders for the spiritual conquest of the whole world. Now, some commentators believe it was Mount Tabor, where the place of transfiguration, the mountain, however, is not identified. It has been well remarked that the very gathering on a mountain already marks an important event, for on a mountain Jesus preached his great sermon, Matthew 5-7. On a mountain he chose the 12. On a mountain he showed himself in the glory of transfiguration. On mountain heights, heaven and earth, as it were, meet. And here the glorified Savior speaks of his power in heaven and on earth, with the great sky above him and the earth beneath him, Jesus stands in his exaltation and his glory. It's a very striking vision indeed. As Jesus approached this group, they fell to the ground and worshipped Christ. And this is not the respect paid to an earthly king, but the acknowledgement given to the Redeemer as the God-man. They fell on their knees in adoration to give Jesus the honor that he deserved, not only because he was God in the fullest sense of that term, but also because of the redemption that he accomplished where he conquered Satan, sin, and death. Note, all that see Jesus with an eye of faith are obliged to worship him. As faith is clear and vigorous, so does it see Christ to be God and brings the soul down before him to worship. The Jews who from birth were taught that worshiping a creature was the greatest of sins are here prostrating themselves in worship before the resurrected Redeemer. This once again, and we see this over and over again in these resurrection narratives, we have proof that Christ is God. The disciples knew he was God, they believed he was God, and they worshiped him as God. The expression that some doubted, as noted, does not refer to the 11, but to others present among the 5,000 disciples. The verb used, eidisteisin, comes from dis, which means to, and thus divided in mind. The verb does not refer to unbelief, apistein, or perplexity, aporein, but rather hesitation, indecision, and perhaps uncertainty. The only other time this word is used was our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 14:31, where Peter walks in the water and he becomes afraid. Then Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" The people present on the mountain who doubted had faith, but they were so surprised and shocked to see the risen Savior that there was hesitation in accepting what was before their eyes. There was a period of double-mindedness and indecision as they absorbed this amazing scene before them. And we all, you know, this is the kind of thing, like 9/11, you're standing there, pretend you're in New York, and you see the planes flying to the building, and you know it's happening, but you can't believe what you're seeing. That's the kind of thing that's happening in their minds. You know, here's a man who was crucified with scars, and he's walking before them glorified, and they're amazed. Our Lord then stepped forward close to this assembled group to speak. And the teaching recorded by Matthew consists of three major parts. Number one, there's the Savior's statement regarding his universal authority, verse 18. Number two, there is the commission which is founded upon that authority, verse 19 and following. And then number three, there is a glorious promise regarding Christ's presence with the church till the end of the age, verse 20b. As we study each of these aspects of the commission, we will interact with the degree to Mark 16:15-18. I'll get to that later, and then I'll have to tell you why I believe that that belongs in your Bibles, because almost all modern scholars and all the modern New American Standard Bible, the NIV, all the modern Bibles say that that doesn't belong in the Bible. And I'll just tell you they're wrong. So let's look first at Christ's universal authority. Before assigning the great task of discipling the nations of the disciples and their successors, Jesus first speaks of the foundation upon that work, upon which that work lies. This is verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And there are a number of things we want to note regarding this authority. Number one, the giving of the authority is emphasized in the original language. It's emphatic. The verb is in the emphatic position. Given to me was all authority. Now the verb here, which is passive, assumes that God, the Father, is the one giving the authority. He's the bestower. Our Lord did not assume it or usurp it, but it was given to him, and he was legally entitled to it, and invested in it by a grant from him who is the fountain of all being. and consequently of all power. It says in Psalm 2:6, God made him king, or set him king, or appointed him king, inaugurated and enthroned by God. This glorification and giving authority was anticipated by Jesus right before his passion when he prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17. I'll just read 1, 2, 4, and 5. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This passage teaches, by way of implication, there's other passages that teach this, that the incarnation was a period of self-imposed voluntary weakness and humiliation. That once our Lord's suffering and death for sin was accomplished, he would be restored to the glory that he had as God the Son before the incarnation. And his human nature, which had never experienced that glory, which had never been in the state of such glory, would receive glory by virtue of the fact that the two natures were one person, and because redemption was the accomplishment of the God-man, as theologians put it, the old theologians, the theanthropic mediator. He's the God-man. Two natures, one person. And the giving of this authority by the Father to the Son is prominent in the Psalms and the Prophets, especially the book of Psalms. We'll just read a few. Psalm 110, verses 1, 5, and 6. And by the way, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the whole New Testament is Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. And I would read, you know, the whole psalm is dynamic in speaking of Christ's kingship. And then Psalm 72, verses 1 and 11. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations will serve him. And then Psalm 45, 6-7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you. And then, of course, Psalm 2, 7-8. Once again, we're only reading a portion of the psalm. You could read most of that whole psalm. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And then, of course, in Daniel chapter 7, the resurrected Redeemer is pictured coming up with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And it means to come up. It does not mean, it's not a second coming description. It's the resurrection ascension description. Coming up to the Ancient of Days in verses 9 to 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's verse 14. The New Testament also teaches that God gave the resurrected Savior this universal authority. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said this. This is Acts 2, 32 and 36. This Jesus God has raised up. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And then probably the clearest passage in the whole New Testament and Bible is Philippians 2, 8 to 9. Paul says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And that name, of course, is Lord. Lord of Lords, King of Kings. In Ephesians 1, 20-21, the Apostle Paul taught that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And the author of Hebrews said that God appointed Christ heir of all things. That's verse 1-2. That when Jesus had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. Christ, by his inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than even the holy angels in heaven. Hebrews 1:4. And then 2:9. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. And then, of course, in Revelation, John wrote that the Lamb that had been slain was worthy to take the scroll out of the right hand of God and open its seals. The whole universe was searched. No one was worthy. And then the Lamb that was slain was worthy to take the scroll out of God's hand. Christ is in control of human history now. Christ has complete control. He is sovereign. Now, Scripture teaches that the triune God entered into an agreement before the foundation of the world regarding how a people would be saved from sin. God sent the Son into the world to save sinners, or those whom God had chosen, the elect. The Son came into the world, assumed a human nature, and carried out the Father's will by living a sinless life and dying a sacrificial death on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit applies the Savior's accomplished redemption to the elect. In saving God's people, Scripture presents God as the Father as the originator. The Son carries out that will, and then the Holy Spirit applies it. That's the way it works. In carrying out God's plan, the Redeemer had to first suffer and experience humiliation before he could be exalted and rule as the universal King. So he was given all authority by God the Father. Scripture is crystal clear about that. Number two, Jesus was given all authority when he rose from the dead. The verb, edothi, commentators are disagreed. It's either an ingressive aorist or a timeless aorist. I think it's an ingressive aorist. Has been given, indicates that a single point in time in the past, Jesus received all authority. The Scriptures identify that time as either the resurrection. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, Paul says, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1:4, or Scripture also presents it as the ascension. And I'll read Daniel 7 again, just briefly here. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up with the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And that was the NASB, by the way. I thought it was a little bit more literal. Since the ascension had not yet occurred, when he spoke the Great Commission, obviously, he's speaking of the resurrection. The Bible used the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of Christ all organically as different aspects of the Savior's exaltation. Therefore, we should not see any kind of conflict between these passages. The resurrection of Christ is the great turning point of the Lord's ministry and of all human history. Now, I know that the Latin Church, I forget when it was, they did this, 4th century, they did the BC AD thing. I think it should be the day of resurrection. It should be the day where all human history is changed. When we speak of Christ receiving authority at the point in time in history, it is important to recognize that he received this authority as the God-man, the theanthropic mediator. As God the Son, obviously, our Lord was equal in power and authority with God the Father. Therefore, metaphysically, the Son could not receive any more power than he already had. If you're God, you can't receive any more power. You're infinite in power. However, in the incarnation, the Son of God voluntarily restricted the exhibition of his power. Now, his power and authority was always there as God. That's true. He simply restricted the public use of his power during his ministry and assumed a human nature. Although Jesus in his human nature had a great deal of authority due to the union with the divine nature and his anointing beyond measure by the Holy Spirit, yet the judicial foundation of salvation had not yet been achieved. During our Lord's ministry, in his state of humiliation, he exercised great authority. Everyone immediately noticed that he taught as one who possessed authority and not like the scribes, Matthew 7:29. The scribes gave opinions. Jesus said, "No, I say to you." He set forth teachings and imperatives based on his own authority repeatedly, saying, "But I say to you," Matthew 5, repeatedly. And he demonstrated throughout the nation that he had power over all kinds of diseases, Matthew 4:23 and 9:35, etc. And even over demons. He even cured lepers and raised the dead. He gave the 12 authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of diseases and sicknesses. And he gave similar authority to the 70 in Luke 10:9 and 17. And he produced evidence to show the authority on earth to forgive sins. He said that the Father had given him authority to execute judgment, even over all flesh, to bestow eternal life. Authority to lay down his own life and to take it up again. In the days that he walked earth, even the winds and the rain obeyed his voice. Once again, our reading. He walks on the water, and then he calms the storm. You don't see prophets doing that in the Old Testament. Yet even with all this amazing authority, our Lord had not yet conquered sin, Satan, and death. The price for sin had not yet been paid. The vast earth was still under the sway of the wicked one. Further, when Jesus ministered to Israel, he had to conceal his power and glory. Those he healed were given orders not to make public what had occurred. It happened frequently. When arrested, he refused to call up the help of the mighty angelic armies, Matthew 26:53. And when he died, only a few sepulchers opened. But with salvation accomplished and Satan, sin, and death already defeated definitively, his authority is no longer restricted in any way. He is given the victor's crown, which is an unrestricted universal sovereignty. The God-man had to live in a state of humiliation in order to obey the law of God and perfectly fulfill the covenant of works in behalf of his people. He also had to take upon himself the guilt, penalty, and curse of those he came to save. It was only after salvation had been completed, had been merited, were accomplished, that Jesus, the God-man, could receive all authority. This authority was the judicial result of salvation achieved. Christ was given all authority because he deserved it. It was his by right. As the mediator, our Lord received secured a judicial recreation. In the Great Commission, the claim of Christ to have received from God all authority in heaven and on earth formalizes judicially what was already true metaphysically, God's rulership over all. Calvin says this, "For no ordinary authority would have been enough, but sovereign and truly divine government ought to be possessed by him who commands them to promise eternal life in his name, to reduce the whole world under his sway, and to publish a doctrine which subdues all pride and lays prostrate the whole of the human race." So, it's because of his salvation achieved that he has given us all authority. As the God-man. The God-man. Number 3. The Savior received this authority as a reward for his redemptive obedience. I've already touched on that. Our Lord had to complete his redemptive mission before he could receive his great reward. And the Savior was conscious of this fact during his whole ministry. He said, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:49. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Hebrews 10:7. And he said to his disciples in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." His reward was merited by his perfect obedience unto death. Paul says, once again, Philippians 2:8-9, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And that word translated highly exalted means literally in Greek, super exalted. Our Lord has gone from the very depths of the suffering of hell and alienation of the cross to the very throne of God. After suffering voluntarily, and suffering a shameful and accursed death at Golgotha as a common criminal, Jesus was exalted to the fullest extent by his resurrection victory over death. And by this death, he conquered death itself and was vindicated by God. His ascension to heaven and enthronement or investiture with all authority, majesty, and glory was included. He was given the name Lord, which is above every name, held by creatures in heaven and on earth. And we ought to put this passage alongside of Ephesians 1:15-23, where the apostle asserts that God displayed in the person of Jesus his highest power when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand for above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is in the world to come. Indeed, all throughout the New Testament, the Father's agency in the exaltation of his Son is distinctly emphasized. And we are constantly reminded of the contrast between the action of men who with wicked hands mistreated him and slew him and beat him, and God who raised him from the dead. The Father's act of exaltation is his reply to the Son's self-humiliation, and as such is to be understood as a response of vindication and approval. And the author of Hebrews focuses on the fact that the Savior's enthronement took place after he offered himself as a purification for sins unto God. He notes that when the Savior had purged our sins, he sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. The description of the Son as being now seated signifies the completion of the work of purification, conveying the notion of rest after the fulfillment of a mission. But more than that, his position at the right hand of God indicates that this is the place of highest honor, that he is not merely on a seat but on a throne, that he is not merely sitting but ruling. This is the seal of the divine acceptance of his work of purification, for he is now received back to the height from which he descended for our redemption. That's what the Great Commission is teaching us. The sinless, obedient life of the Son of God and the shedding of his precious blood is why he was glorified. His redemptive work is the foundation of his mediatorial kingship. That's why you have Christ. Yes, Christ was the king. Yes, Christ had power and authority. But the kingdom had not yet come with power. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost was completely dependent upon him first dying on the cross and then raising from the dead. His victory of the cross is the platform for his kingdom of grace. His purification of sins is the reason he pours out the Holy Spirit from heaven upon the church. His victory on Golgotha and the resurrection is why God now commands all men everywhere to repent throughout the whole world. The Redeemer, by his redemptive work, has already won the war. He has already received the victor's crown. The Great Commission is simply the application throughout history, over the whole earth, of what our Lord has already definitively accomplished. The war is over. The war is won. Isaiah 53:12 tells us, that after his death he should divide it with him a portion with the great. Having endured the cross, he was fully entitled to enter the joy set before him. It is interesting that in the temptation narrative at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, the devil, this is Matthew 4:8-9, the devil takes him up on top of the mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and he tells him, if you only bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this earth. Well, Christ emphatically rejected the satanic shortcut to power and glory. By being obedient to God, he received not only all authority on earth, but also in heaven. And then number 4. The authority that Jesus received is comprehensive in nature and scope. Now, the Greek word here is not dunamis, it is not power, but it's ekousia, which means authority. Our Lord already had all power needed to control or conquer whatever he desired, but he did not yet have the authority to exercise that power as the mediator. He did not yet have the authority for a spiritual or redemptive conquest of the whole earth until he first shed his blood and conquered Satan, sin, and death. Once his redemptive work was complete, he would then exercise full authority over everything, everywhere. Remember, he's the second Adam. He undoes what the first Adam did. It's a judicial recreation based on his blood, based on his redemptive work. He has all authority over everything, whether physical, everything created, whether physical or spiritual. Having died on the cross and raised to life, Jesus now has the active power and full ability to rule a kingdom of grace by the power of his Spirit. He now has the authority as the theanthropic mediator to subdue all his enemies and the enemies of his church, his people. The will of the God-man will be accomplished and his commands must be obeyed. The scope of Christ's authority is indicated by the phrase in heaven and on earth. Jesus has been given universal cosmic dominion, not only over everything on earth, everything in our created universe, we could call it the physical universe, but also everything in the spiritual realm. The spirits of those who have died, and all the heavenly hosts, whether angels or demons. And Jesus himself will judge all demons, and he will judge all people who have died. 1 Peter. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. It's 1 Peter 3:21 and 22. He is the head of every man, 1 Corinthians 11:3, and the head of all principality and power, Colossians 3:10. Before the resurrection, Jesus as the divine human mediator did not have all authority. Yes, it's true. He walked the earth. The winds and the waves obeyed his voice. And the demons submitted to his commands. And he healed every manner of disease and even raised the dead. But it was only after Jesus finished his redemptive work and rose from the dead victorious that he had the right and foundation to enter the heavenly sanctuary and boldly make intercession for his people. Christ's victory over death secured victory for the elect. Jesus emerged from the tomb with the keys of death and hell. Revelation 1:17 and 18. I am the first and the last. I am he who lived and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the death of hell, the keys of hell and of death. Jesus, by his death, crushed the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He bound the strong man and is actively plundering his goods, Matthew 12:28-29. And the author of Hebrews taught that through Christ's death, Hebrews 2:14, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the victory is in the cross. And the cross leads to the empty tomb. And the empty tomb leads to the ascension and the enthronement. And the enthronement leads to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, leads to Christ's victory in time and on earth. When Jesus instructed his disciples regarding his coming crucifixion, he said this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." John 12:31-32. And in Revelation 20, Satan is bound so that he will no longer deceive the nations. Verses 2 and 3. And this binding occurred at the first coming, not at the second coming. It occurred at the resurrection. Christ's death and victorious resurrection entitled him, enabled him, to spiritually conquer all nations. 1 John 3:8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." As God, Jesus had the power to create worlds, but to conquer a world in darkness and iniquity, to ransom a people guilty of breaking God's law, Jesus had to pay the supreme price. He had to die an atoning death. And once this was accomplished, Jesus rose from the dead with the judicial authority to recapture the whole earth. And the elect of every nation will be saved. And only after the resurrection did Jesus Christ receive dominion over the whole earth, which Adam had forfeited by his sin. Once again, we emphasize the judicial nature. And then number 5. Jesus Christ's authority is the basis or foundation of the commands he gives to the apostles in verses 19 and 20. Before the resurrection, Jesus told the disciples, Matthew 10:5-6, "Do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But after the resurrection, the disciples are ordered, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The word "therefore" indicates that those who go and make disciples of all nations do so on the basis of the mediatorial authority of the Messiah. Those who go are to promote obedience to that authority. Because Jesus obeyed the Father and achieved salvation for the whole world, people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, he received all authority from the Father. Because Christ has been given comprehensive, universal authority, the apostles are commanded to go and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus said that after having won the war, is given all authority. He then delegates that authority to the church. So the church is to command all nations and all men to kiss the Son, to submit to the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." This whole idea that the kingdom is not yet, we're waiting for the second coming and he's not king yet, is so contrary to the Great Commission in the whole Bible. The fact that the church's marching orders for a spiritual world conquest are based upon Christ having all authority in heaven and on earth should give the church great encouragement and great optimism. We're doing it on his authority. Is there anyone or anything that has more power or authority than Jesus Christ? Christians should march off to battle knowing that Christ has secured the victory and that his omnipotence cannot be thwarted. The pessimism and defeatism of churches today is totally inexcusable, where they turn the gospel in to just wait for the rapture, wait for your great escape, the world's going down to hell. I listened to some prophecy conference on the radio the other day just by mistake. I was going to the store or something. It was just terrible. The gospel is wait for the rapture. Here's your ticket to get out of here because the world's going down the pit. It's not the victory of the gospel that is spoken of in the Great Commission. Although there are periods in history where Christians suffer persecutions and setbacks, rest assured, the white horse rider is going to crush all his opposition. It's going to happen. There's going to be victory. And that therefore indicates that what otherwise would be impossible, absolutely impossible, now becomes gloriously possible, yes, an assured reality. let's turn our attention next to disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. After asserting his universal authority as the resurrected king, Jesus then turns his attention to the apostles and church's primary job throughout the rest of human history. Once again, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, the main verb of the Great Commission is mathetuo, which does not mean teach, didasko, it does not mean teach, but make disciples. And we have it in Matthew 13, 52, 27, 57, and Acts 14, 21. The translation teach is unfortunate and misleading. The verb comes from the noun disciple. Jesus tells the apostles how disciples are to be made by the three participles that are dependent on this main verb. The main verb is make disciples, and the three participles that surround it, go, baptize, and teach, they receive their imperatival sense from the main verb. Thus, the Great Commission is not simply a call to evangelize or preach the gospel, which is how it's used today. I've heard a number of sermons on this, and they were basically all calls to go out and evangelize people, and that's a wonderful thing, and we should all do that. But that's not what's going on here. It's much more comprehensive. It includes the sacrament of baptism. It includes teaching the whole counsel of God, which implies church membership, church planning. It presupposes an authority structure and what is derogatively referred to today as the institutional church. The Savior expected the New Covenant church to be aggressive and militant in the proclamation of the gospel, the planting of churches, and the teaching of new converts. It's not just witnessing. That is precisely what the apostles, evangelists, and pastor teachers did in that first generation of the church. In only one generation, churches were established throughout the whole Roman Empire and beyond. As it says in Romans 10, 15, and 18, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. This sound has gone out to all the earth, and their word to the ends of the earth. Now, the making of disciples was something that rabbis did in the first century. They would gather around themselves pupils or followers of their wisdom, knowledge, and ethics. The apostles and their successors are unique and different than the rabbis and the various Greek philosophers, for they are to make disciples not for themselves, but for Jesus. A disciple of our Lord is someone who trusts in the person and work of Christ, who has vowed the need of the Savior as Lord, who has submitted to Trinitarian baptism, and has been incorporated into the visible church. That means they've become church members. And who spend the rest of their life studying, listening to, and applying the Word of God to every area of life. The truth must be learned, confessed, and practiced. And we're told in John 8:31 that only those who continually abide in the Lord's word are truly his disciples. The use of make disciples means that the Great Commission goes far beyond, once again, mere evangelism. Telling people about their sin and guilt and their need of Jesus as Savior and Lord is only the first step. It's only the beginning of making a disciple. The Church of Christ cannot rest until people confess the Savior, repent of their sins, get baptized, join the local church, submit to godly elders, attend the means of grace, and progressively grow in holiness unto the Lord. That's what it involves. This command completely refutes two common errors in our day. One is that Jesus is merely a fire escape from hell or a ticket to the rapture, which is so popular in evangelicalism. And therefore, taking up the cross and following Christ every day is unnecessary. the legacy of dispensationalism and decisional regeneration in Arminianism. Now, obviously, discipleship is a lifelong commitment of one's life, of our whole body and soul. Another error is that people can confess the Savior to be true Christian and be true Christians and yet not join themselves to a local Bible-believing church. And I watched a show on Nightline or some news show where they interviewed a bunch of Christians, and the trend today is for people to profess Christ, young people, they profess Christ and they never join the church. I'm a Christian. I don't believe in the institutional church. Well, this is refuted by the fact that the sacraments and teaching, which are crucial aspects of discipleship, has been delegated to ordained teaching servants or pastors. So you have to be ordained. You have to be sent out. You have to be called by God to do that. Therefore, disciples must submit themselves to church officers who feed the flock. The author of Hebrews said, 10:13, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Obviously, believers are only to submit to ministers of the gospel and elders when they teach what Christ has commanded. When the pastor of a particular church teaches things contrary to God's word, Christian liberalism, pop psychology, secular humanism, macroevolution, feminism, antinomianism, Arminianism, the continuing of the sign gifts or the so-called Irvingites, and dispensationalism, one must leave that church in order to be a faithful disciple. Are you submitting every area of your life to the resurrected King? Remember, no sphere of life is excluded from his discipleship. James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Every area of life. If you're a Christian contractor, are you honest? If you're a salesman, are you honest? Do you conduct your business as an explicit Christian? Or are you like most Americans who you have your life in various compartments? I go to work, I'm one of the guys. I go out to Hooters for lunch. Well, but then on church, I'm strict Christian. I go to church on Sunday, and I'm all strict. But then during the week, I live like a heathen. That is not what Christ is talking about. Being a disciple means every area of life, all the time, you're following Christ. And note that our Lord said, make disciples of all the nations. He did not say, make disciples from among the nations. Neither did he order the apostles to simply disciple individuals, although that's important, obviously. The use of the word nation is significant and brings into view a much wider goal than merely setting up a few churches in each nation. The word for nation, ethnos, means a multitude of individuals of the same ethnic group, language, culture, or what we would call nation. The ancient, biblical, and modern uses of the word nation are essentially the same. A large group of people that are distinct from the other groups in various ways, such as language, customs, heritage, history, culture, geographical location, boundaries, etc. And Paul said in Acts 17:26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of all the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And John wrote in Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Well, there are a couple things that we need to note that are noteworthy about this term, nation. First, the confining of the visible church and the spiritual kingdom to one tiny nation, Israel, which was characteristic of the Mosaic administration, has been abolished in the New Covenant era. Before the resurrection, the Redeemer only ministered to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. And the apostles during the same period also were restricted to the same field. They were ordered not to go the way of the Gentiles or to any of the Samaritan cities, in Matthew 10:5. But the resurrected mediator removes all those restrictions, and he expands the disciples' sphere of labor to include every nation, tribe, tongue, upon the whole world, the whole planet. And this teaching, by the way, as we noted earlier, would be extremely radical and hard to accept by first-century Jews. Peter has to see a vision three times and be ordered by God to go preach to the Gentiles, even after hearing the Great Commission. It was extremely radical. The Jews were very racist, as were the Greeks and everybody back then and most people today, in a certain sense. But this is precisely what our Lord had been training the apostles to do. They were to be fishers of men in the most comprehensive sense of that phrase. The salt of the earth, verse 13, is sent forth to save mankind from corruption. The light of the world is sent forth to illuminate every branch of the human race. They're no longer to just preach Jesus is the Messiah of the Jewish people, but Jesus is the Messiah and Savior of the world. From this point on, race, ethnicity, circumcision, background, language, so forth, means absolutely nothing. And thus Paul could say this in Acts 17, 30-31. Truly, these times of ignorance got overlooked. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That doesn't sound like pluralism to me, does it? Every nation, God requires every nation, every king, every judge to be a Christian in the whole world. After Jesus died on the cross, he broke down the middle wall of partition. He abolished the ceremonial law, and thus made the Gentiles who were regarded as strangers as fellow citizens with the saints. Ephesians 2:14-19. Therefore the gospel is preached to those who are afar off, the Gentiles, and those who were near. The mediator has reconciled men of all nations to God through his sacrificial blood. And God has made it very clear that Jews are no longer to consider Gentiles as unclean. Acts 10:13-16-28. And that was the thing with Peter. By way of application, the Great Commission explicitly condemns all forms of racism. Doesn't matter what nation you're from. Doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what your language is or your background or any of that. God is seeking to save men of all nations. And the common practice in the United States of America is history of racism against African Americans and Chinese and so forth, and American Indians and so forth, is totally unchristian. It's totally unbiblical. Second, our Lord's choice of the word nations rather than individuals is significant because it tells us that the goal of the Great Commission is not just that a few individuals here and there are to be made disciples, but rather that eventually whole nations are to be brought under the subjection of Jesus Christ. I personally believe that the Great Commission is the best proof text for postmillennialism in the Bible. The church's task is not completed until institutions, cultures, and civil governments submit to the King of Kings. And this task is to be accomplished by spiritual, not physical means. Individuals and families are to be evangelized and brought into the church to learn all that Christ has commanded. All believers, in turn, are to apply the Word of God to every area of life. As salt penetrates and preserves meat, God's Word will change every aspect of society and culture. You don't save nations through passing laws. You save nations through preaching the gospel. And when people become Christians and they study the Word of God, people aren't going to buy rap music anymore. It's all going to go in the dumpster. People aren't going to watch garbage on TV and go to watch garbage in movies. It's all going the way of the dumpster. The eventual result will be a Christian society. The idea that the Bible is a book used for private, only for private family and church devotional use, that the earth, cultures, and civil governments are somehow outside the realm of Christ comprehensive authority is a reduction of Christianity, and it is totally unscriptural. The Supreme Court, the Congress, the Senate, the governors, all of them, they have to submit and bow the knee to Jesus Christ and follow His law word in every area of life. In order to properly understand the comprehensive nature of the Great Commission, one needs to consider the relationship of the Great Commission to the cultural or dominion mandate given to Adam. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, He commanded them to have dominion over the whole earth. Genesis 1:26-30. And God's intended purpose for mankind, pre-fall mankind, was to develop a worldwide godly culture, a culture that honored and glorified God. All of man's activities were to be done God's way and for God, for God's glory. And all the accumulated labors of mankind over time, music, science, art, medicine, architecture, all these things, economics, infrastructure, will be done obediently and will reflect man's love of God and mankind. If Adam had obeyed the covenant of works and his descendants had fulfilled the dominion mandate, the result would have been a worldwide, obedient, God-loving civilization. Because that was God's original preceptive will for mankind. Obviously, God, the fall was taken into account, and God's not going to do it that way. But this is what would have happened if the fall had not happened. But man's sin, the eating of the forbidden fruit, necessitated the need for a Savior. And God, in His kindness and mercy, instituted the covenant of grace. God's original plan for a godly civilization was not set aside. Now everything just has to come through Jesus Christ. Everything will be accomplished through Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Christ's resurrection is the new beginning, the foundation of the regeneration of the world. The total victory that Jesus accomplished on the cross is to be progressively brought to bear on all nations until all nations covenant with Christ. All nations adopt His law word. All nations bow the knee and submit to Christ. That's our goal. Even the amillennialists will admit that. They just say it's never going to happen. And we say it is. So the total victory of the cross is to be progressively brought to bear on all nations. His all authority over all the nations demands we preach the crown rights of Jesus over all men and all institutions, cultures, societies, nations, etc. The saving of multitudes of individuals must eventually lead to a cultural Christianization under Christ's rule and to His glory by His providence in conformity with God's creational purpose. This world order was designed to have man set over it to the glory of God. And that is why at the very beginning of human history, unfallen man was a cultural creature. There's no neutrality. The secular state, pluralism, has got to go. And when Presbyterians throw out that part of the Confession of Faith and larger catechism that speaks in terms of Christ ruling the nations and civil magistrates bowing the knee and implementing the first table of the law, they've basically thrown out the Great Commission. Because we are to keep the whole counsel of God to all nations until all nations submit to Christ in all area of life. That means no abortion. That means homosexuality is going to be illegal. That means that socialism is ended. That means that we're going to go back to a free market capitalism system under biblical law. And et cetera, et cetera. And we'll have to continue this next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that Christ's death, His sacrificial death, which eliminates sin and guilt, and His glorious resurrection has made the Great Commission possible, and indeed an assured reality, because His presence will be with us to the end. When we look at the world around us and how wicked and debauched and evil and how it seems to be getting worse, we certainly are tempted to doubt. And many of us do doubt. However, we know that Your word is more trustworthy than the events around us and that You will have victory. Strengthen our faith and cause us to obey that we could contribute to the glorification of your dear Son by all nations. That once again, kings would bow the knee to Christ, and queens, and governments, and judges, and universities, and institutions would all bow the knee to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.